Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, chapter 1. Bear with me one moment while I get it on my. No, it's okay. Thank you. First Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll start reading at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Praise God. What a powerful portion of Scripture. There is so much there. Here we see, as Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, he is recalling and remembering how that when he first came and spoke to them, they granted to him a very good reception. They received his message, and it had an effect upon them. So much so that he says, we don't even have to tell everybody else about what happened to you, because your lives have been so dramatically and drastically changed that it's become a witness throughout all of, you know, the surrounding areas of that country. They knew, and it became evident and apparent what had happened to these believers in Thessalonica. Their lives had been so dramatically and drastically changed. Look at what he says. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And then later on, he says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We were talking last night about repentance and what repentance is all about. That it's a turning from everything else, from every idol in our life, from every other form of everything else that we might trust in and cling to. And it's a turning to God. And here we see that these believers in Thessalonica, when they heard the gospel, that they turned. They turned away from the things, in their case, the idols that they had been trusting in, and they turned around and they put their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no spurious conversion here. There was no half-hearted acceptance of Christ. There was a dramatic and a definitive turning in their lives. And it had such an effect that we've already seen that the word of God sounded out from them throughout all of Achaia and all of Greece. So what I would like to try by the help of the Holy Spirit this morning is to speak to us about, if I were to title this, is simply the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see in the church, this church in Thessalonica, we see a demonstration of that power. We know that the scripture says that everyone in the earth, before we come to Christ, we are under the power and the dominion of Satan and sin. And when this gospel came to these believers in Thessalonica, those chains were broken, they were set free, and they were, as it says in Colossians, they were delivered out from the kingdom of Satan, and they were brought in to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What a dramatic, what words can we use to describe this transformation that they took place? They were brought out of one kingdom and into another kingdom. They were walking in darkness, and now they're walking in light. They were serving idols, and now they're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at where their hearts are. He says, you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're waiting for his return from heaven. That shows where their hearts and their minds and their affections were. There are many today who profess to be Christian, but their minds and their hearts and their affections are set upon the things of this world. And it shows the lie of their confession. Because when you have really believed in Christ and really turned away from us, your eyes, your whole life is Jesus. He's not just an add-on to what you already have. And the song says, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, the things of this world grow strangely dim. We have no more attachment to this world. We're eager and longing and ready to be gone and out of it, to be with the Lord Jesus. We're waiting eagerly for his return. We're not waiting for the next football game. We're not waiting for the next sports event. We're not waiting for the opportunity to go and shop. We're not waiting for the next big movie that comes on the screen that we can go to. Those are not the things that grip our hearts. Those are not the things that we have a desire and a longing for. Those are not the things that excite us. The things that excite us is the fact that we're going to see him come in the clouds one day, and when we see him, we'll be as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even he is pure. That's the mark. That's the essence of a person who is a true believer in Christ. And that's the way these believers were in Thessalonica. It was the power of the gospel that changed and transformed their life. So I want us to look at it from two aspects this morning. So just give you an overview so you don't get lost, because you're probably going to go on some rabbit trails here. The first thing we want to consider is the power of the gospel itself. He says, our gospel. Okay, so we're going to look at that. Then the second part that we're going to conclude with, he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. Okay, now the very fact that he said that intimates that it's possible to hear the gospel, that the gospel can be preached and heard, but it's in word only, and if it is, it's ineffectual. Okay. But he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. It wasn't just an intellectual thing that took place. I didn't just inform your minds about a bunch of truth and you say, oh, isn't that great? No, our gospel came to you, he says, in power and in the Holy Spirit, and depending on your translation, either much assurance or much conviction. It had impact upon their lives. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction. And so the question that I want us all to be asking ourselves this morning, as we go through, just keep this in the back of your mind, just keep going through in your mind. Has the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, has the gospel come into my life? Not in word only, but has it come into my life with power and in the power of the Holy Spirit and with much conviction? That's how it came into their lives, these believers in Thessalonica, and you see the change and the transformation that affected in them. Has it come into our lives? Let's turn over to the book of Romans in chapter 1. book of Romans, Paul lays out for us in great detail essentially what the gospel is. He begins in the first few chapters of Romans by explaining very clearly, and in a sense as a prosecuting attorney, you might say, he shows that all of mankind is guilty before God. What is the solution to that? He shows that the answer to that guilt under which we all lie is the gospel. It's found in the gospel and in nothing else. He begins this letter to the church at Rome. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Look at what he says. Set apart for the gospel of God. For Paul, the gospel was everything. You see, I was talking to a friend one time at work, and I talked about that. I said, you know, the gospel is everything. He says, but doesn't it get boring after a while? I mean, you hear the gospel, you want to go on to other things. I said, if that's your understanding of the gospel, then you do not understand what the gospel is. We will never, through all the eons of eternity, plummet the depths of the wisdom and the grace and the love of God that has been demonstrated to man in and through the gospel. We will never come to an end of it. This is the greatest treasure that any man can hold in his heart and in his mind. It's the gospel, and yet today it has been trivialized. It has been emptied of its power. It has been minimized. It has been diluted until it has become simply a little pamphlet with four spiritual laws or seven steps to God or whatever. That is not the gospel. Now, I want us to consider this morning clearly. Now, we're not going to have time to do this thoroughly. I was talking to our couple with Roxanne and Paul last night about Paul Washer has a series on the gospel, and I had the privilege of listening to it for five nights or six or seven nights in a row, and he went through, and that's to really do it justice, that's what we would need, but I'm not going to keep you here for 7 or 8 hours, trust me, I promise. But, so we're just going to touch on it. But I would pray and hope that maybe something in your heart would be stirred up, that you would go home and there would be renewed in your hearts and your minds a longing and a desire to understand this glorious gospel. That's what he calls it one place, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That there would be in us such a desire to lay a hold upon this thing, that it would not be trivialized in our lives. But that we would be like Paul, we would be set apart to it. It would be everything to us. So he says, I was set apart for the gospel, which he promised, verse 2, beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So we see the gospel didn't just begin with the book of Matthew. We think of those books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as the gospels. But he says it was promised beforehand through his prophets. You know, here's a little rabbit trail for you. There is so much emphasis today on prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy, and everybody's looking off to the Middle East and things that are happening in Iran and Syria. Listen, those prophets, he says in Peter, they search diligently, and it says, to find out who and what time they were prophesying about. And do you know what it says? It says, the Holy Spirit revealed to them that they were prophesying about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. All of Old Testament prophecy, all of it, in the end, it finds its fulfillment in Christ. And when we get our eyes off of Christ, onto the Antichrist, and onto other things like the rapture and so-called, and all these other things, we're missing the whole point. Those prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and they were prophesying, and they were like, what is this? We're talking about some man, but I don't get it. I don't grasp it. And it says it was revealed to them. They were not serving their own generation, the Jewish nation. They were serving us. And they were prophesying of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So here Paul says, this gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now notice this verse. This next phrase, concerning his son. A above all else, the gospel is the gospel concerning his son. It's not a set of principles. It's not a set of precepts. It's not a bunch of rules and regulations. The gospel is the gospel concerning his son. It's all about the person of Christ and the work that he accomplished on the cross. That is the gospel. And anything that diverts from that, anything that is not focused solely upon the person and the work of Christ, is not the gospel. This is how Paul begins to present it. It's the gospel concerning his son. Now he goes on later. Here's something that's sort of interesting. I just very quickly notice it. Forget which verse it is. He says, verse 14, he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, and I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now you would maybe wonder, and they say, well, I think they already know the gospel. And this is the mindset today. Well, I've already heard the gospel. Let's go on to bigger and better things. Paul is saying to these people, these believers, I'm eager to come to you and preach the gospel. It's the gospel first. It's the gospel second. It's the gospel last. That's the whole ball of wax right there. That's everything. I'm going to preach to you the gospel. We're going to go deeper into it. We're going to understand it in a greater way. It's going to have even more impact and effect upon our lives than it already has. And then he goes on from there and this famous passage. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Now notice his reasoning and his logic here. Just pay attention to that little word, the three-letter word in this next short paragraph, for. So because he reasons backwards and he tells us why he's not ashamed, first of all. I am not ashamed of the gospel for or because it is the power of God for salvation. Now there's the heart and the center of it. The power of God. Remember what he said to the church at Thessalonica. Our gospel. Now notice again that word, our gospel. He had said this is the gospel that was committed to him. This was the gospel that Paul was set apart to. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power. The word in the Greek is dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. It has the power to deliver a person from the worst bondage of sin that is imaginable. No person is sunk so deep in sin. No person is bound so greatly that the gospel cannot set them free and deliver them. We are living in a day when young people especially have all kinds of spiritual, mental, emotional problems. They're cutting themselves. They're going to psychiatrists and psychologists because they're so messed up in their minds. And the temptation oftentimes for a pastor is someone comes and their mind is so mixed up and they're just like they can hardly understand things at all. And you think, well, maybe we need to send him to a psychiatrist first to get his mind straightened out. No, the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The drug addict down in 96th Street, the prostitute, but also the politician, the economist, doesn't matter who it is, to everyone who works, no, who believes in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. There is today such a low view of the gospel. It has just become something that we add to our already comfortable life, and people have been told you just pray this little prayer and you're saved. It's been just in a little escape hatch from hell. And I mean, literally, we've been out on the street sometimes preaching as people have been swarming towards the football game there in Charlottesville. And the people that oppose us the most are professing Christians. They come along, why are you out here? I've been there. I've done that. I said the prayer. I'm okay. I'm good to go. That was their attitude. It's astonishing. That's all the gospel is to them. It's a free ticket to heaven, but they care nothing about the things of God. They're going to be, if they ever did get to heaven, they'd be miserable there. There's no entertainment up there. There's no Game Boys up there. There's no video games. All these things that they love and are attached to are not going to be in heaven. Their hearts have not been changed. They have never experienced the power of the gospel in their lives. But here he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then he uses the word for again. So follow the reasoning. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. This message has the ability to deliver a person from the worst possible bondage. It is the power of God. For in it, here's why it is the power of God. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, what's he getting at? What is man's greatest need? See, today, amongst so many churches, we talk about meeting felt needs. And we're told we ought to have sympathy, and yes, we ought to have sympathy with the needs and the difficulties in life that people go through. Yes, but that's not the first thing that the gospel addresses. What is man's greatest need? We already talked about the fact that man he's guilty. As we go forward, we don't have the time this morning, but as we go into chapter 2, chapter 3 of Romans, there's one thing that Paul proves. He says in the end that all the world might become guilty and accountable to God. That's our greatest need. I don't care if you're suffering in other ways. I shouldn't say it that way. I don't care. But those are not the priorities. Mm-hmm. The greatest need of man is to be delivered from what? Did he say in Thessalonians? Waiting for Jesus to return from heaven, who delivers us from what? From the wrath to come. From the wrath. That's the thing that we need to be delivered from. We're guilty before God. And there's only one way that guilt can be dealt with, and that is if somehow or another we can be made righteous in God's eyes. How can that possibly happen? You can scrub yourself with your skin, your spiritual skin, your soul with lie. You can do all kinds of good works. You can give your body to be burned. Paul says it profits you nothing. How can I be righteous? That is the one question that is supreme above all other questions. Without that righteousness, I am bound for hell. I am guilty before God. And no matter how good my life is now, as Joel Osteen talks about, you can have your best life now, but in the end, you will spend an eternity under the wrath of God. I would trade anything. I would live the most miserable life here on earth if, as long as I knew that I was right with God, that my guilt had been dealt with, that somehow or another I was righteous. But how can this be? How can I be righteous? Later on in Romans, he says, there's no one righteous. No, not one. He said, in fact, there's no one who's even seeking after God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And no matter how hard we try to clean ourselves up, no matter how hard we try to be righteous, we can't, because we've inherited that Adamic sinful nature that just ties us down. Even if we have a desire to be righteous, we cannot be righteous. But here Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation, because in this gospel it is revealed how man is made righteous. And how does he describe it? He says, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the righteousness we need. We need, as Martin Luther said, an alien righteousness. Do you understand what it means? A righteousness that is not our own. Listen, every religion in the world seeks to establish a religion that is our own. A righteousness, I'm sorry, that is our own. It's self-righteousness. It's not going to cut it. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were doctors of theology. They studied the scriptures, but their whole doctrine and theology had rested upon self-righteousness, a righteousness which came from within themselves. And Jesus said to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter into the kingdom of God. How can that be? I mean, they fasted twice a week. Do you do that? They were diligent to tithe every single thing that they possessed, even the herbs of their garden. Do you do that? They were diligent not to work on Sunday. They were diligent to observe all the laws of God and then some. They were seeking, and Paul himself said before he was converted, he was seeking to be righteous, but not in the way that God had prescribed. How many in the world are like that? Everyone. Everyone's trying to, you go out in the street, you talk to the worst, the most dirty, rotten sinner you can find, and he's going to say things like, well, I'm not as bad as the next guy. He's looking to some kind of righteousness, some kind of goodness in and of himself, and the gospel cuts against that. The gospel is entirely contrary to self-righteousness. He says, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And where does it come from? Faith. From faith to faith. And then he goes on. Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute. But he hasn't finished his whole phrase here, his whole statement. It says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But he goes on, for. Now he introduces a subject that makes many of us uncomfortable. So he's worked his way back. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. And why is it the power of God unto salvation? Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, why do I need righteousness? We've already addressed it. But here he says, for the wrath of God is revealed. That's where he starts. You know, that's his starting point when he's preaching the gospel. And yet nowadays you hear so many say, oh, don't be talking about wrath. You've got to tell him God loves him. Listen, you cannot even begin to understand the love of God if you don't first understand the wrath of God. The love of God is nothing. I mean, if we're good people, after all, why would it be a big deal if God loved us? But no, we are bad people. We are rotten to the core. We are hostile against God. We are his enemies. And here is the amazing thing. God commended or proved or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet enemies, he died for us. Now, how do you feel towards your enemy? How does God feel towards his enemies? He says he will destroy them. He will consume them with fire. He is furiously angry. He has hatred toward his enemies. People don't like to think of God that way. Just talk about the love of God, preacher. Nothing else. If you do, you have a completely imbalanced God and you're worshiping and loving and serving a God that you've made up in your own mind. It is not the God of the Bible. I had a young lad come to me one time and said, oh, I can accept the New Testament. I see God's love and grace and mercy in it. But the Old Testament, man, he's killing all those nations. He's wiping out the Amalekites and the Amorites. And I can't accept that. Well, then you can't accept who God really is. Yes, for God loved the world, he gave his only son. But also it says that he is angry with the sinner every day. His wrath is ready to burst forth upon the head of his enemies every single day. Both those things are true. And we say, well, I can't reconcile these things in our mind. Never mind try to reconcile. How can you possibly comprehend God? That's something of his glory and his greatness, is that we can't comprehend him. But yet man likes to reduce him down to ourselves and say, if I don't understand it, if he doesn't line up to my idea of what he should be, then I'm going to reject him. And in doing so, we've rejected the God of the universe. and the God who offers salvation to man, and we reject his salvation and his righteousness, seeking to establish our own. Now, we're going to come back here in a moment to Romans and follow Paul's thinking through. And we're going to come, we've laid the foundation here. We're going to get to the very heart of what the gospel is. But before we do, I want us just to backtrack a little. I just want us to see very clearly this, that there is a danger. And if there's any day in which this is true and applicable, it is today. There is a danger of believing a gospel which is not the gospel of God. Paul says, I've been set apart for the gospel of God concerning his son. Paul says, this is the gospel that I've been entrusted with. This is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. But listen to what he says. You don't have to turn here. In Corinthians, he's talking to the church of Corinth, and his heart is broken because something has happened. And this is what he says to them. He says, I am afraid that as the serpent, so he goes back to what took place in the Garden of Eden, that in the same way that the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning. Now look at how insidious this is. This, you say, I can't be deceived. I know the truth. I know the Bible. Oh, you need to be so careful. Self-confidence, pride comes before a fall. Listen to what he says. Just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your minds would be turned aside, led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. Now, you know what? That in essence is the proper and appropriate response to the gospel. That's the result of the gospel, of believing it, is that we have simply, it's not complicated. It's just that we love Jesus with all our heart. We don't love the world anymore. We love him. No man born in the face of the earth loves God. The one thing that we are obligated to do. He's a good God. He created us. We're his creation. We just ought to love him. No man on the face of the earth loves him. But when you become a believer, you love Jesus. That's the one thing that sets you apart. But he says, I'm afraid that somehow or another your minds are led astray from that simplicity and that purity of devotion toward Christ. And then he goes on, he says, for if someone comes, and he's saying, this is your state, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, is this possible to believe in another Jesus? He wouldn't say it if it wasn't. There are many today who are believing in another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. So if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, is it possible that Holy Spirit, he reveals Christ to us? Is it possible to receive a different spirit? Yes, it is. There are many today, you hear the extremes of it in some of the extreme charismatic churches where they talk about rolling around on the floor and barking as dogs and wiggling around like snakes, and all these things are horrible, they're vile, and yet they say, oh, it's the Holy Spirit that's making me do this. Now, that's an extreme, but there's more subtle things about it. It is possible to think that something is the Holy Spirit, to have our emotions stirred within us and say, oh, it's the Holy Spirit, and it's not. Satan appears like an angel of light, the Bible says. So he says, this is my concern. You've been listening to these other teachers. There were other men that had come to the church at Corinth and had declared themselves to be apostles. In fact, the term that's used is they were super apostles. Do you know anybody like that in our day? These are super preachers with mega churches. And somehow the Corinthians had been, their minds had been turned away from the simplicity of the gospel that Paul had preached to them. And they adulated these super preachers, these super apostles. And they were listening to it, they were receiving, Paul says, as a result, a different Jesus and a different spirit. And then finally he says, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted. What a fearful thing to think that you're believing in the gospel of God and it isn't the gospel. lest we think that it's just one incident and only the church at Corinth that was in danger of this. This is the very thing that Paul was concerned about with the Galatians. The Galatians had received Paul's gospel. They had believed in Christ, and yet there was those which we call the Judaizers, some Jewish believers, who came along and said, well, you know what? Yeah, we agree it's right to believe in Jesus like Paul taught you, but, you know, the Jewish religion is still, the laws are still there, and we still need to adhere to them. You need to be circumcised also. And that was the error, and they were falling for it. And so Paul says to them, I'm astonished. He was amazed. He said that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to what? A different gospel. There it is again, a different gospel. Not that there is another one, he says, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But listen to this. I mean, this is serious stuff. He says, for even if I came to you and started preaching a different gospel, or even an angel from heaven. You mean, if an angel came and walked into this room today and in glory, and he said, an angel from heaven. No, it's not a demonic spirit. An angel from heaven, even if an angel from heaven, he's going to the extreme here to show us the danger of believing a false gospel. Says, even if an angel from heaven were to come into this room and start preaching to you something other than what I preach to you, listen to what he says. Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel that is contrary to the one you received, then let him be accursed. How serious. How much more serious can it get than that? It can. And yet I suggest to you, in fact, I declare to you that we are living in a country and a time when there is not only one, but many distortions of the gospel that are out there. In fact, the majority of the churches this morning that you would go and sit and listen to, you will hear a gospel that in some ways resembles the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the terminologies are there. But it has been so sometimes subtly distorted and perverted or watered down that it no longer is the gospel. And if it is not the gospel of God, it has no power to transform man. What does it do instead? It deceives us. And so there are many who are saying, I believe the gospel. And so I am going to heaven. But what is the case? They're going to stand before God in that day, and he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Oh, that I and you would not be one of those numbers. How serious, how critical is it that we really understand the gospel and know what it really is? Is there anything else more important than understanding that? And also the question I asked at the beginning, has that gospel been effectual in my life? Has it come to me not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction? Have I been delivered out of Satan's kingdom and brought into the kingdom of his own dear son? Have I been truly born again? So let's go back. Well, let me read just one more from Corinthians. What is the gospel? Just to put it in a nutshell, the very basics, the essence, and the heart of the gospel, it's so simple. Paul lays it out for us in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says this, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. And notice this. He says, this is the gospel I preached. This is the gospel which you received, and in which you stand. So in other words, he's not putting it all in past tense. I preached it to you, you received it, but now present tense, it's this gospel today, currently, now, in which you stand. See, when we talk about the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, people ask a question which makes no sense whatsoever. They say, when were you saved? The New Testament, sometimes just take the word salvation and study it through. It's not often used in the past tense. It's used present and future. The gospel talks about salvation, that I am presently and currently being saved from the power of sin. Yes, when I believed in Jesus, past tense, I was saved from the guilt of sin. But ongoingly, I am saved from the power of sin. And my salvation is not yet complete. It is an ongoing thing. When our Lord Jesus comes back, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. That is salvation, past, present, and future. And so he says, this gospel that I preach to you, that you receive, is the gospel which currently, today, this is the gospel in which you stand. And yet so many say, oh yeah, I believed the gospel back then. I accepted Jesus into my heart and I'm saved. It's done. It's over with. No, if that's the case, you didn't really believe. Because believing isn't just something you do once way back then. It's something that you do every single day. Trusting in Christ for your salvation. Every single day. So what is this gospel? He says, for I deliver to you as of first. And notice this. How important is the gospel? Where does it rank in the scale of importance of theology? Let's think of all the theological things that we could study. There's the doctrine of election. There's all these many, many things that we could study. A lot of people, I think, today think the most important thing is eschatology. We got to get this figured out. What's going to happen when Jesus? Then there's a focus upon that. But it says, I deliver to you that which is of first importance. This is the thing that's of primary importance. And this is what he said. This is what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures. Say, well, Paul, it's got to be something more than that. And that's it? That's the gospel? Yes. That is the gospel. You know, one thing that's very interesting about our gospel is it's a historical gospel. It's centered in something that really happened in history. There was a time, some more than 2,000 years ago, when there was a young lady in Nazareth, and an angel really came to her and said, Mary, don't be afraid to take to your Joseph as your husband, because you're pregnant and that little embryo in your womb is God. And he's going to save his people from their sins. This is not just some story that was fabricated by somebody, that was made up so that we could talk about it at Christmas time and make ourselves feel good. This isn't some fairy story along with so many others, some fantasy. This was an historical event that really took place. And that young lady, Mary, she gave birth to a child. And his name was Jesus. And he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And the Bible says that he was anointed of the Holy Spirit and he went about doing good and healing all those that were oppressed of the devil. But after about 3.5 years of ministry, he was crucified upon the cross of Calvary. He died. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried. It really happened. And he rose again. It really happened. It is an historical event that really took place. And in future history, he is coming again. There is a day when the clouds above us are going to part. And the Lord Jesus is going to come with the shout of an archangel. And we're going to see him. These things are real. And this is the gospel. Now then. What does he mean when he says, for Christ, he doesn't just say he died. He died for our sins. Now, a lot of people sort of understand, yeah, you can ask even the person on the street, well, what does it mean that Jesus died on the cross? Well, he died for our sins, but they have no clue what that really means. And the sad fact of the matter is there's many who are professing Christians who have no clue what that means. They just sort of know he died for our sins, but they don't get anywhere beyond that. I want us to look at what I would consider probably one of the most important passages in the New Testament and the very heart of the gospel. If you want to turn there with me, it's found in Romans chapter 3. Now, I already said to you that Paul, right up to this point from Romans chapter 1, we started off, he introduced to us his subject, the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? In it is the power, it's the power of God, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And he goes on to say, because the wrath of God is revealed. And that was his starting point. The wrath of God. This is man's dilemma. We are guilty, we are lacking righteousness, and therefore we are under God's wrath. And he comes up right up to the point, and he says, in here in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. We're all, the whole world is accountable. The whole world is guilty. He's painted for us a dismal picture, no hope. Under God's wrath, guilty. This verse, in verse 21 through, this is the turning point in the book of Romans. Because he first had to show us the dilemma. He had first, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 3, and we're at 21. Yeah. He first had to show us our dilemma. And here's what happens. Many people who come to Christ, supposedly, they've never really seen their dilemma. They've never really been gripped at all with a sense of the fact that God's righteous judgment and his righteousness means that they're doomed to hell. It's never, and they might say, oh yeah, I know, I'm a sinner, but it doesn't mean anything to them. Remember what John Newton said in his famous hymn that we all know, Amazing Grace? He says, was grace that taught, what, my heart to fear. And we're all afraid of that. Oh, you shouldn't be talking about fearing God. Yes, you ought to fear God. It's the beginning of wisdom. The gospel means nothing to you if you do not first fear him. Jesus said, don't fear those who can only destroy the body. But he told us that we ought to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus was a hellfire preacher. He warned of hell. And he used it as a motivation to fear God and to turn to him. And yet now they say, oh, you, that's not the way you preach the gospel. That's the way Paul preached the gospel. It's the way Jesus preached the gospel. Think we know better than them? How deceived we have become. So here he is. He's shown us our dilemma. We're under God's wrath. Verse 21, here's the best word in all of the Bible, but. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed. Now, remember what he said back in Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the thing we need, the righteousness of God. But how do we get it? How can God's righteousness be mine? That's what he's getting at. Now the righteousness of God has been manifest or revealed apart from the law. Now, up till now, the Jews have been striving for that righteousness on the basis of the law. But he says, no, this is totally apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bore witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who work at it, who live upright moral lives? No, for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned. He said, now what he's getting at, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Now here's the interesting thing. As I grew up and learned scriptures and was taught scriptures in Sunday school and so on, they would take this one verse and extract it from its context, and I learned the verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, that's good as far as it goes. But no one, as I was growing up, ever I've never heard an exposition of this whole passage in which that verse is nested, and it doesn't have full meaning unless you look at the whole thing. What is? It's only one little minutia of what Paul is trying to get across. Okay, he says, now, the righteousness of God, here's the thing I've brought your attention to. This is what you need. And everybody's on the edge of their seats. Okay, Paul, how do I get it? I'm under God's wrath. Quick, tell me before his wrath bursts forth upon my head. He says, okay, here it is. Now listen carefully. Here's how you get the righteousness of God. That one thing that you need is by faith in Jesus Christ. And then again, he reaffirms, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Every single one of us is a sinner. We've come short of the glory of God. But then he says, but we're justified by his grace as a gift. Can't work for it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward. Remember, we said the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary was an historical event. In history, God placarded his son. He took his son and he put him forth for all of mankind to see. But what is it that we see? God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. And we read it and our minds turn off and our eyes glaze over and we go on and we say, I don't know what that word is. And we miss the whole point. See, some of the newer translations of the scripture, because this truth that we're looking at right here is so hated by Satan, he even tried to get it out of the Bible. And I remember one time Martin, I think it was, if I got it correct, Martin Lloyd-Jones was up there with Paul Washer, was it? It was somebody else, because it couldn't have been. But anyway, there was two men that were up on this, and he came up to him and he said, he got the New American Standard or whatever, he says, it's back in the book. It's back in the book, because now some of the newer translations, American Standard, ESV, they're translating it correctly, propitiation. If there's any, Paul Washer said it, I agree with it, this is probably the most important word in the New Testament. It is a word that is hated by Satan because it is the very heart and center of the gospel. Here Paul is telling us how it is possible for us to be made righteous, and he shows us what is underlying that. We all say, oh, believe in Jesus and you're made righteous. Do you ever stop and think how that can possibly be? We talked about last night, if some horrible criminal, if someone who was a child molester was brought before a judge and the judge says, well, I'm a kind, merciful person, you can go free. We would say, we would be astonished, we would be outraged. He's not righteous. He's not acting as a just judge. And yet we think God can just do that. It says in the scriptures, he will by no means acquit the guilty. So here's the dilemma of the ages. God must uphold his righteousness, and yet he desires to show mercy. How can he do it? If he just point blank forgives us because he's merciful, then he's denied his righteousness. He can't do it and be God. So what does he do? His own son hangs there on the cross of Calvary, and he's set forth as a propitiation by his blood. What does the word propitiation mean? It simply means a sacrifice that placates or appeases the wrath of God. This is the thing Paul was dealing with. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In it is the power of God. Because for what? Because the wrath of God is revealed. That's got to be dealt with. Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, he that believes on the Son has eternal life. And we stop there, but it goes on, but he that believes not does not have life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. That is the true state of the unbeliever.
Jonathan Edwards, we were talking about last night, preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he pictured us like hanging like a spider from a thread over the fires of hell, or walking over a very unsupportable ground and ready to fall through any minute. That is the true state of an unbeliever. And yet we've been afraid to preach it. We don't want to make them afraid. They ought to be afraid. We ought to be afraid. It's that fear of wrath and fear of hell that causes us to run to Jesus. You take that away, you take away the very motivation that would cause you to cry out for a Savior. A man's not going to grab a hold of a lifesaver unless he thinks he's drowning. And so here, Paul, he's taken three chapters in the book of Romans to get to this point, to show us the solution. See, we're so quick. We tell people the solution before they even know there's a problem. We tell people how to be saved and they don't even think they need to be saved. There first has to come into our lives, like John Newton says, that grace has to teach our hearts to fear. We have to see it has to become a reality in our lives that we are under the wrath of God. We deserve. His wrath is not some impetuous kind of wrath, like we get angry. That's not God's wrath. It's a just and a holy wrath. He is so holy and so pure that he cannot look upon iniquity. Here is man, we drink iniquity, Job says, like water. And there is a fury and a vengeance and a hatred that God has towards sin and the sinner. Because people can't deal with that. They can't cope with it. They say, oh, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. You can't separate sin from the sinner. That is what he is. Psalms, twice he says, God hates the sinner every day. That's our state. But here is the solution. That's our dilemma. But oh, we start off, we sang that song, and this is why I wanted us to sing it this morning. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. That we were his enemies. We were not seeking him. We hated him with a passion. We refused to submit to his just laws. But nevertheless, he sent his son, and on the cross of Calvary, it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Our sin, not that he literally became sinful, that's not true, but our sin was accounted to him, it was imputed to him. And God looked down upon his own son as he hung there on that cross, and he saw a man who was guilty and deserving of judgment, and God judged him in our place. It says in Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to crush him, and God utterly crushed his own son. He poured out his unmitigated wrath upon his own son. That is the heart of the gospel. The reason that people don't think much of the gospel has become trivialized, it's been so watered down. Oh yeah, Jesus died for my sin. What does it mean he died for your sin? He stood in your law place. He stood in the place that you deserve to stand. He bore the wrath that you deserve to bear. The unbearable wrath of God. Can you think of being in hell for all of eternity? And no matter how long you've been there, there is still no end in sight. There never, ever, ever will be any relief from that. You cannot pay in your own self the penalty for your sin. Someone else who is not just a man, but God, must pay that penalty for you. Jesus Christ paid the penalty on the cross of Calvary. And it's by faith in him that we are made righteous. So look at what he says. And we'll close with these thoughts. Whom God put forward, this is what happened. He set him forward. He set his own son as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now look at, he explains this. He says this was to show God's righteousness. Because see, God, he wanted to demonstrate both his mercy and his righteousness. If he had just tried, you know, forgiven man without exacting the penalty for sin on his own son, all heaven would have broke loose and said, God, what are you doing? You just threw away your righteousness.
But when he judged man's sin in the person of his Son, he demonstrated his righteousness. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. He paid the debt you and I could not pay. There's nothing left to pay. He drank the cup of God's wrath down to the very last drop.
And in doing this, he showed his righteousness. Listen, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Remember he said to Adam, he said, in the day you eat of that tree, you're going to die. But he didn't. For all those years, for 4,000 years until Christ came, God withheld his wrath. And how could he do that? Because there was a day in history when he poured it out on his own Son. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. So here's the verse. Here's this amazing statement. So that he might be just. So he's maintained his justice. He's not like that judge that just acquitted that guilty man and we'd say he's not just. May God, he shows himself to be just and the justifier. And that's what we need of the one who believes in Jesus. Now, all we did is touch the surface here this morning. All we did was just take a little peek at it. I want to encourage you, take these things, go and study, go listen to some sermons, Paul Washer and some others, and preach on this word propitiation and so on. Get it so ingrained in your heart so that even when you're preaching to others, that you're not preaching in watered-down gospel. But finally, let's just, in closing, consider this. Go back to our text. Paul said, our gospel did not come to you in word only. And here's the next thing. It is possible to understand all these doctrines correctly. It is possible to understand the doctrine of justification, which we touched on this morning. It is possible to understand the doctrine of regeneration. It is possible to understand what the word propitiation means. And still, the gospel has only come to us in word. And it's had null effect. Oh, that would not be the case in our lives. Look at what he says about the nation of Israel. He says, for unto us the gospel was preached as well as to them. But the word preached to them didn't profit them. See, they heard it, they believed it in their minds, but it didn't profit them. It was ineffectual in their lives. So this is the question I want you to ask yourself. Has the gospel been effectual in my life? I can say that the gospel were really, I've experienced the power of the gospel in my life. It says it was ineffectual in their lives because it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard. Now, one quick little rabbit trail here. Many today think that here's the gospel. Jesus died for my sin. This is what God contributes, but I contribute the faith. That's works. If it's your faith that saves you, then you have something to boast about. Do you not? But what does he say in Ephesians? For by grace you are saved through faith. And that is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Even the faith to believe in Christ is worked into your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's not just this intellectual thing. It's when God quickens the word of the gospel to your heart and something happens and you are enabled to believe in Christ. Has that happened to you? Has the gospel been effectual in your life? One more verse. Back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah says, of God says, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Our hearts are like that rock. They're hard. And yet he says, I'll take out of you that heart of stone. I'll break it in pieces. I will give you a heart of flesh that you can really love me. But listen, picture this for a moment. Here's this rock, and here's this hammer hanging over that rock. Do you see that rock being broken in pieces? No. All I see is a rock, and all I see is a hammer. What's missing is someone to wield that hammer. Think of it in Hebrews. He says the word of God is like a two-edged sword. So here's a man's heart and here's the two-edged sword. But someone needs to wield that sword. That someone is God himself. It's when the Holy Spirit takes the hammer of God's word and smashes your heart. It's when he takes the sword of the Spirit and he pierces your heart. And it's like on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching. And when he was finished and done, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were desperate to know the answer. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Or, "Repent and believe and you shall be saved." Oh, that we would be brought to that place. We cry out with all of our heart, "God, what do you want me to do?" We're tricked in our hearts first. That is the beginnings of faith. Let's pray.